Join me in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You know, we mentioned as we began Matthew's gospel that we chose this gospel because it has the most recorded words of Jesus Christ out of any of the four gospels. And we live in a time right now where there's so many competing voices fighting for our attention, whether it be ads or influencers or celebrities or politicians. Everyone's telling us what to think, what to believe, how to act, what to buy, what to eat. And we thought it would be refreshing. And we know this is all of God's word, right? But to sit under the literal teachings of Jesus Christ, because ultimately only His word is eternal. Only His word lasts forever. Only His word can transform lives. Matthew structures his gospel around five major teaching blocks. Five of Jesus' teachings brought together, and we call them discourses. And so far we've covered the first discourse, which was the Sermon on the Mount, then the mission discourse, and then the kingdom discourse. And now we are on Jesus' fourth discourse, and it is called by some the community discourse, and by others the church discourse. And I like that because I think it's a better fit. Pastor John introduced us in chapter 18 to the beginning of that church discourse. Now, there's something in this discourse that I think we need to pause on, because we've all heard it before, but I think we read past it too quickly, and we're going to dig deeper into it next week. But I want to pose this question. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 17, He's dealing with sin within the church. If a brother or a sister sins against you, how are we to handle that? If somebody offends you, somebody hurts you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to tell everybody except for that person, right? Put it on Facebook, keep it vague. No, you go to that individual. You talk to them one-on-one. We're adults, we have adult conversations, right? And if they're unwilling to listen, then you bring somebody with you. And if they're still unwilling to listen, what does Jesus say in Matthew 17? And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. And we've heard that before, right? But what's strange about Jesus' teaching there? What's odd? Tell it to who? Tell it to who? You guys can talk. The church, right? Can I ask this? What church? We're in Matthew 18. We're not in the book of Acts yet. What church? What church exists when Jesus begins this discourse on the church? There's been no gathering around the Lord's Supper. There's been no appointment of elders. There's no Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is there, but the Holy Spirit hasn't come and indwelt believers. The day of Pentecost hasn't happened yet. What church is Jesus talking about? Tell it to a church that doesn't exist yet. The church is only mentioned twice in all four Gospels. And both of those times, it's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Here, where you tell it to the church, and then in Matthew 16, a chapter we've already studied, what did Jesus say to Peter? On this rock, I will do what? Build my church. So, the church is all over the New Testament, right? All over the book of Acts. Paul's letters to the churches make up a good portion of the New Testament. The first three chapters in Revelation are addressed to who? the seven churches. But again, what church in Matthew? What's the church that Jesus is building? I will build my church. That's the theme behind this discourse. Jesus is laying the foundation for something that does not exist yet. And he's preparing these men who have been handed the keys to it. This is the point here. He is laying the foundation of these men. They're going to go and they're going to plant and they're going to shepherd and they're going to appoint elders and they're going to be responsible for these small communities of believers. And the main thing, the thing that matters most about these gatherings, do they tell the story of the kingdom of God? Are they different than the world? Do they operate under different systems than the world operates? Are they a window into God's kingdom? How did Jesus teach the disciples to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, set apart, glorified be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Where? Within the church, within the gathering of believers. The word Jesus uses would not be a word that the disciples are not familiar with. The Greek word that's used there, it just means a gathering, a public gathering, an assembly, summoned together for a specific purpose. For the Greeks, it was a recognized assembly of citizens. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, this is the word they used for the congregation of Israel gathered before God. So when Moses calls the people together at Horeb, he calls it the Day of Assembly. So again, the disciples understood the term theologically. They understood the term practically. They knew what a public gathering was, and they definitely knew what a religious gathering was. Their whole lives, as they grew up, revolved around the gathering at the synagogue. Every community had a local synagogue, and in that synagogue there would be prayer, there would be scripture reading, there would be court hearings, there would be trade. All of Jewish life revolved around the synagogues. But you know what else was going on in the synagogues? There were special seats. And who sat in those special seats? Very important people. So when you walked into this gathering of Jewish people, you could tell who the important people were by who was sitting in the important seats. What does Jesus say about those seats? Multiple times in every single gospel, he says the Pharisees love these seats in the synagogue. Not just that they sit there as leaders, they love it. They love when people walk in. They love it when people walk in and see, oh, that's the important person in here. That's the nature of their gatherings. That's what the disciples grew up in. And then, of course, they had the large gatherings at the temple in Jerusalem. For the feasts, for the festivals, for the holidays, people would travel from all over to the temple in Jerusalem. I want to show you a few pictures here to give you an idea of what these temple gatherings were all about. And I know that many of you are well aware of this. But if you look at the Temple Mount, do we have a slide up for that, Cindy? It's black. So just imagine. Oh, there you go. I know some of that's a little bit hard to read, but the main thing I want you to see is that rectangle, the big rectangle, represents the Temple Mount. It's where the temple sat. The temple itself is represented by that small rectangle towards the upper portion. The large rectangle is called the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, you were not allowed in that small rectangle. In fact, there was large walls around the temple with inscriptions on those walls. And those inscriptions read, "Let no foreigner enter beyond this enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for the death that follows." How's that for a keep-out sign? You can be executed. This is one area that the Roman government gave jurisdiction to the Jewish people. If you're a Gentile and you walk in there, the Jews were allowed to have you killed. How's that for welcoming? We've discovered some of these inscriptions. Cindy, you want to throw that up? I'll have you skip ahead to the inscription itself. They've recovered some of these inscriptions that were written on the temple walls, and they're in museums today. It's one more after that. Is that the one that's black? Okay. You can look it up on google.com. So once you got inside, let's say you are a Jewish individual and you went inside the temple and you were a woman, where would you stop in your tracks? You could only go as far as the court of women. That's where you belong. That's as far as you could go. And then the next area was for male Israelites, the court of Israel. And then going in further was the court of priests. And then finally, you had the holiest of holies. All of this centered around the presence of God, the throne of God. So what was that communicating? Think about that for a moment. Again, you have the Gentiles on the outside. Do not cross this barrier under penalty of death. Then you had the court of women. Then you had the court of Israel. Then you had the court of the priests. And then inside, you had the holiest of holies in the veil separating that throne room of God. The disciples were very familiar with gatherings centered around the temple. But one thing they knew is there was a hierarchy. It had become a social hierarchy. Remember, God designed the temple to communicate what? His holiness. And point to the person of Jesus Christ. Man had taken that and now used it to communicate his importance. Think about how corrupt that is. The temple designed to communicate that God is set apart and he is holy and we are separated from him because of our sin, but one day that veil would be torn. And we can enter into his presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it communicates. But instead, men use the synagogues and the temple to communicate, I am significant. I'm who matters here. I'm the important one. That's what their gatherings had become. That's what their religious gatherings were teaching them. There are those who have and those who have not. And it's in light of all this, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my gatherings. I'm not going to repair your existing gatherings. I'm not going to reform them. I'm not going to restore them. I am building something new. And it's a different kind of gathering. And that's what chapter 18 is all about. It's the church that Jesus is building. And we see in this is why we gather together. Or it should be why we gather together. People gather together on Sunday mornings for all kinds of different reasons. And there's all kinds of things going on in God's name. But we see very plainly from Jesus Christ what our gatherings should be all about. Oh, look, there it is. Did you get it from Google? No. So that's one of the inscriptions we still have today. It says, in no uncertain terms, keep out. Think about if you're a Gentile and all of this temple points to the presence of God, and there's a sign like this that says, you don't belong. What does that tell you about this God that the Jewish people serve? Well, he has nothing. He wants nothing to do with you. Those inscriptions, they were not ordained by God. You will not find that design in Exodus. Well, there's talks about the foreigner. Well, that's a whole nother study. We won't get into that today. So Jesus is now building his church. And his church, it's kind of the kingdom of God in miniature. When we come together and we worship God together, that's a picture of what we'll be doing together in eternity in his kingdom. When we humble ourselves and serve one another, when we look out for the needs of those who have less, that's a picture of the kingdom of God. It's a window into what the kingdom of God is all about. So first and foremost, what we do when we gather together, it's not about our personal preference. It's not about our personality. It's not about us being served. It's not about what we get out of it necessarily. This is a testimony to an unbelieving world. They will know you by your love for one another. When we get together, we are communicating to the world, this is what life looks like under the good rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And that's the backdrop to what happens in verse 1. As Pastor John pointed out, Jesus is building his church, and the disciples ask, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? As Pastor John pointed out, they were arguing over this. Here, Jesus is building something different, and the disciples say, explain to us the hierarchy. Explain to us who's going to be important. They had their moms fighting for position for them. And Jesus' response to that, he calls a little child to him in verse 2. And he sets the child in the midst of them. Think about the picture here. A child in Roman times, in Jesus' time, had no legal standing whatsoever. They had no property. They had no vote in the assembly. From society's perspective, a child wasn't anything yet. They had no authority. They had no rank. They had nothing to offer. You weren't looking for their approval. You weren't looking for a pat on the back from them. They just needed to be out of sight, out of mind, until they were of age. You would find Jewish children in the temple, not because they had any standing, but because they had to be with their moms in the court of women. They didn't have any social rank. And Jesus takes one of these children, and he sets the child in the midst of them. So think about this picture. Jesus is God in the flesh. What, at this time, what was the temple communicating? Communicated a social hierarchy where the high priest was the only one that went into the presence of God. and then it was staggered. It's interesting, you had the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a step up in that barrier, and then you were in the court of women, and then there was another step up, and then you were in the court of Israel, and then there was, so it was this ascending hierarchy into the holiest of holies, and only the ultra pure high priest could enter into the holiest of holies. And now God takes someone who in their society has no rank, no social standing, and he places that child in their midst, right by him, in the center of it all. As the disciples are arguing about who's more important, they argue about rank, and Jesus brings a child who has no rank at all. Look at verse 3, and he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Is Jesus saying there's no greatness in the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, they're arguing over who's going to be greatest. And he says, you want to be the greatest? Die to yourself. This pride, this desire to be known, this desire to have your name in lights. Unless you're converted, unless you turn and go the other way, and you become like this child who has no rank, who has no wealth, who has no property, who has no agenda, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Why is Jesus, as he begins to build his church, why is he starting here? Because pride has no place in our gatherings. A desire to make our name known has no place in our gatherings. The social hierarchy of this world has no place in our gatherings. What does this mean, become as little children? Think about little children for a moment. They throw tantrums. They make rash decisions because their frontal lobe hasn't been fully formed yet. I don't think that forms until 25 or something like that. They ignore a toy until somebody else grabs that toy, then it becomes the most important toy on the planet. That's a child. Is that what Jesus is saying? Become childlike? No, that's childish, right? Throughout Scripture, what are we told? Grow up. We're told to grow up. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul writes to the church in Corinth who were struggling with spiritual immaturity. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He also says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, "And I, brethren, could not even speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal," meaning worldly minded. You're called out of the world, but you're still thinking like the world, he says. Like infants in Christ. I wanted to give you solid food, he says, but I had to feed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Paul's concern with the church in Corinth was they weren't growing up spiritually. They were still worldly. So to be childish means we're not growing in Christ. It is still all about me. Life still revolves around me, and that attitude is brought into the church body, and Jesus says it does not belong. Paul brings it all together in 1 Corinthians 14:20. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, in doing harm, in hurting one another, be an infant, but in understanding, be mature. That's a childlike faith versus a childish faith. Childish is, it is all about me. Childlike is dependence, humility. The next part of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul says, you're all still carnal. You're all still worldly. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal in behaving like mere men? And then he goes on to say, some of you say that you are of Paul. Some of you say that you are of Apollos. You're building yourself up based on who led you to Christ. And it's not about our name. It's about the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, grow up. So Jesus isn't saying be childish. He's saying unless you become childlike, unless you humble, he says in the next verse exactly what he's talking about, unless you humble yourself like a little child, not a low view of self, but an accurate one, in light of who God is, what are any of us? What is your life worth? Let me ask you this. And I'm not trying to go dark here, but if you pass away, and when you pass away, who's going to remember you? Your kids, for sure. And probably your grandkids. What about your great-grandkids? I can't tell you the name of my great-grandfather. Maybe some of you have done the family tree thing and you know. But at best, we're going to be remembered by our immediate family for two generations. Yet we fight to be known. We fight to be recognized. But as a child, it's an accurate view of self. What you see is what you get, for better or for worse. How many times when your kids were little did they say something to somebody else and it was embarrassing? And you wish you could just get out of that situation. But they were being honest, but there was no filter there. But with kids, there's no position to protect. There's no mask to maintain. There's no angle. There's no hidden motivation. There's just dependence on mom and dad. And without that kind of mindset with Jesus, he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles themselves as a little child, they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know what I've noticed and I've gone through myself, and maybe you guys can relate? Spiritual teenage years. When you first got saved, you were passionate about the gospel, right? You were hungry to learn. You could not go to enough Bible studies, share your faith with enough people. You were hungry to learn and grow. You were listening to teachings on the way to work, on the way home from work. But somewhere in all of that, we get to a place where we stop learning. We know it all. We've learned enough. We've heard all the sermons. We've read all the books. We've taken all the classes. And we know it all. We've arrived. Have you met people like that? Have you been that way? And somewhere in all of that, we lose a heart of dependence. We stop learning. We stop growing. We stop asking questions. We lose that curiosity. One of the favorite and my favorite and one of the most annoying things about my little one is why? Why, Dad? Why? Why? Over and over again. Why? That's that curiosity. They're new to this world. We've been here for too long. We've got this world figured out. Why does the light, why does green mean go? I don't know. Why doesn't purple mean go? We get to this place where we stop learning, we stop growing, and we lose our childlike faith. We lose our dependence on Jesus. Pastor John read last week, Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." That's the creator of all of this. That's the one who gave us the ability to breathe, who designed us. This world that we, this amazing world we live in, made himself of no right. If there's anyone that should boast, it's him. But in Philippians 2:12, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You know what I think that fear and trembling is? Be afraid that you'll lose the heart that you had when you first cried out for salvation. Be afraid of the pride that sets in. Be afraid of that selfish nature that is common in the world. But work out that dependence. Yes, you have been saved, but on the day of salvation, your need for Christ did not end. We need him every day of our lives. So for an assembly to reflect Christ, we must share the mind of Christ. A room full of people with nothing to prove is a room the world can't understand. A room of people that gather together and there's no social hierarchy. Everyone is equal. Everyone has a part. Everyone has a role. Just because somebody's on stage doesn't make them more important. It's just because it's easier to hear and see someone when they're speaking up here. But yet, what is going on in churches all over the world today? The closer you are to the stage, the more important you are. In fact, you can become so important that you're on the stage. Have you ever seen churches like this? There's rows up here facing forward because you gave enough and you're important enough. So the congregation needs to see you. Boy, that sounds like the synagogues. That sounds like the temple. Not the temple God designed, but the temple man corrupted. When people walk in here, it is our responsibility to give them an accurate reflection of the kingdom of God. Not perfect. None of us are perfect. Look at what Jesus says going on. Verse 5, "Whoever receives one of these little children like this in my name receives me." You're pursuing greatness, and you're missing the heart of God. Have a heart for the least of these, he says. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin," to stumble. Now he's going from children to a term called little ones. And that captures not just children, but new believers in the faith. Little ones. Ones who are just starting out. "Whoever causes them to stumble," this is heavy stuff here. This is from the mouth of Jesus. Yes, loving Jesus, caring Jesus, compassionate Jesus. He says it would be better for you if a millstone was hung around your neck. A millstone was a giant stone that was turned by a donkey to crush grain. He says it would be better for you to have that tied around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea than to stumble these little ones. You think Jesus takes this seriously? Let me tell you something about that kind of death. For a Jewish individual to die without a burial would be pretty close to never existing at all. And that's why Jesus says being drowned in the depths of the sea. We've gone over the Jewish relationship with the sea. That would be a terrible end for somebody. Not just the drowning part, but that's how serious Jesus takes this. Woe to the world because of offenses. Jesus looks out to the world and he sees what we see. Oh man, woe to the world. The world that we were a part of. But then he says, for offenses must come. It's a fallen world. Of course there's offenses. Of course there's stumbling. It's a fallen world, and the ruler of this world is Satan. Of course the world looks the way that it does. For offenses must come. But then he says, woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. This is loving, caring, compassionate Jesus. And that's a reflection of how much he loves his little ones. We've heard that verse before, but let me ask you, what is Jesus communicating? Because if we took this literally as it reads, we would all be blind with no hands and no feet, and we'd still be sinners, right? So is that really what he's saying? Oh, this is how you purify yourself. No, he's again establishing what our gatherings look like. And he says, if you're pursuing your own name, if you're a prideful individual, if you care more about yourself than you care about these little ones, cut it off. It doesn't belong. That's the very thing that keeps people out of heaven, is our own pride. It keeps us away from salvation. He's setting the tone. That word, if anyone causes a little one to sin, some of your translation says stumbles a little one, because the verb that's used for sin is not the common verb that's used. It's not missing the mark. The verb that's used here is the verb of a noun that is a baited trap. You guys have seen it in cartoons, right? Where there's a baited stick and the animal comes and takes the bait and the box falls on the animal, that stick, the noun of it, that's what Jesus is referring to. He said, some of you are trapping little ones. So why all of this in light of our gatherings? Again, look at what's going on today. There are churches who fill seats and drain wallets. Every seat that's filled is another wallet to be tapped into. Again, don't get me wrong. For those of you that you make giving a part of your worship, I think that's biblical. But some of these massive programs have to be funded. So there's going to be four offerings taken in one Sunday morning service. And each offering is going to come right before it, a more intense pleading to give more. Churches today, there are some that exploit the weak. They are looking for the vulnerable. The leadership, it's carnal minds dressed up in spiritual costumes. It is not uncommon today to have churches who make their staffs sign NDAs. You know what a non-disclosure agreement is, right? So you come on staff and you see that there's abuse taking place. But you've signed an NDA. Maybe it's not illegal abuse. Maybe it's verbal abuse. Maybe it's a type of leadership that is completely contrary to the Word of God, and people are getting hurt, but you've signed this NDA, so legally you can't tell anybody. That's a church that's more concerned about protecting its brand than it is about serving the flock and shepherding the flock and caring for individuals. This is what Jesus is talking about. What has happened to us? You have the vulnerable walking in the doors, those who are seeking, those who are looking for answers, and what do they find? More worldliness. More personal kingdom building, more hierarchies, more bickering, more divisions, but now God's name is out on the front, so it must be spiritual, right? That's not the church that Jesus is building. Amen. I know Jesus is passionate about this. Because there's an event in Acts chapter 4. You can turn there. I'm just going to sum it up. This new church is beginning. This early church is just starting out. And a man named Barnabas sells his field and he lays the money at the apostles' feet. Not because the apostles asked for it. It's just what God did in his life. He wanted to support it, this local church, this gathering of believers. He wanted to make sure they were well taken care of. He had the means. It was his field. He sold it. He gave it to the apostles and said, take care of the flock. He's probably celebrated for it. I'm assuming here. He was probably celebrated for it because in Acts 5, there's a couple that sees what's happened and they want the praise. They want the applause. They want the pats on the back. So they sold the field, their field, and they kept back a part of the price, but then they laid the rest down at the apostles' feet and told them, this is all of it. We're giving you everything. And guys, the sin was not in them giving. It was not in the amount. Peter says plainly, this land was yours, and the money was yours to do with whatever you pleased. But why did you lie about it? Your sin is a mask. You're trying to play a part. You're seeking a position inside this gathering, and that's not what this church is about. That is not the church that Jesus is building. And what they did was no different than the argument that the disciples were having, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? What did God do to Ananias and Sapphira? He sent a very clear message. This is post-Holy Spirit entering into the hearts of believers. God put a stop to that and struck them down. And great fear came upon all the church. That's how serious Jesus is about this. So when he says amputate it, he says cut it off. Nothing you are holding on to, no direction you're traveling in, nothing you have set your eyes on is worth costing you or costing one of these new believers their faith. So let me wrap this up here. Is Jesus asking you to add humility to your ambition? Is Jesus saying, just add some humility to all your plans and your desires and your hopes and your dreams? Just be a little more humble about it. No, he's telling us, cut it off. This is what it means to die daily and follow him. We have a carnal mind that is begging to be served, begging to be known, begging to be glorified, begging to sit in the front. There's a reason why in churches all over the U.S., people are lining up to be on the worship team, but the children's ministry is neglected. This isn't to guilt trip anybody. And I'm so grateful for our worship teams because I know for a fact they are 100% comfortable remaining anonymous. Deep down, they could care less if you knew their names, as long as you are glorifying God in your worship. But the reality is, people line up to be on stage. They're not lining up to receive the little ones, because there's not a lot of appreciation. What do kids have to offer? Their love. Do we invest in the little ones? Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven, those are the ones I seek out. He says in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He says these little ones have direct representation in heaven. It's a different economy there. It should be a different economy here. That word despise, it doesn't mean hate. He's not saying don't hate the little ones. People don't usually hate children. Well, usually. But the word means to look down on, to think little of. And remember, he's using a phrase now that means new believers, new Christians, new to the faith. It means do not regard them as negligible, with indifference, as unimportant. Receive one such child in my name, and you receive me. Let's close. Look at verse 11. What should our gatherings be all about? We should be all about whatever Jesus is all about. And he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. He says to his disciples, you are pursuing greatness. I'm going to do a work in you where you no longer desire greatness. You desire to see the lost come to know me. Where instead of public praise, you're going to endure public humiliation, all for the sake of the gospel. Because the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus is building his church, and that's where he begins. So what needs to be at the heart of our gatherings? Reaching, teaching, and mending. And then sending, right? That's the heart of Christ. How do we treat our young and our young in the faith? We don't stumble them. We don't ignore them. We don't set an example for them that's contrary to the kingdom of God and more aligned with the thinking of the world than it is of Christ. And we go after them when they wander. It is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. Not the impressive ones. Not the rich ones. The little ones. So again, these men that Jesus is teaching right now, soon they will be planting churches, soon they will be appointing elders, they'll be writing letters, and they'll be shepherding believers. But before that, they need to understand this. Cut off your social hierarchy and replace it with the desire to go after the lost. That's where it begins. That's the nature of the kingdom of God.